Warm greetings to you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The celebration of the 16th century Reformation is usually on the last Sunday of the month of October. Because it was in the year 1517, on the 31st of October, that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the church gate in his church in Wittenberg in Germany. And through what he did with the invention of the printing press, his 95 Theses were taken down, reprinted into millions of copies, and it was distributed free of charge to all who would want to read. And what he did spread like wildfire. And because of what he did, we now have the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, though we may be thousands of kilometers away from Wittenberg, Germany. But by the power and the guidance of God's Holy Spirit, we have the faith. Martin Luther was one of thousands in church history who did his part, who obeyed God's word and did God's will. And because they were faithful men and women who at times gave their lives' blood for the defense of the faith, that we today are benefiting from their work, from their ministry, and from the fruits of their labor. What exactly is the spirit of the Reformation? In the Old Testament, God's visible witness on earth was the nation of Israel. But with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the time Pentecost came in Acts, the Lord knew that the witness of the nation of Israel as the people of God on this earth was over. It will now be spread throughout the world by both Israelite Christians and Gentile Christians, no more through the nation of Israel, but now through all the biblically sound local churches all over the world. And God used the apostles to found His first local church in Jerusalem. And He set up the standard. He set up the church government. He set up the guidelines through the study of the epistles on what is a God-honoring local church. And these local churches were very badly persecuted, so much so that many of them had to leave Jerusalem. And because of the dispersion of these Christians, they carried with them the gospel message, and very soon it spread into Samaria, and then into the homes of Gentiles. And then it spread far and wide, so much so that it could not be contained. Initially, the Roman government thought that the Christians were just a sect within the Jewish faith. And they were left alone by the Romans. They were not persecuted by the Romans, although the Jews continued to persecute the Christians. They thought it was an internal squabble. Until Nero burned the poor portion of the city of Rome, so that he could take over that part of Rome to build for himself his palaces and his summer homes and his swimming pools and his ornate garden, which in turn later on was destroyed when the new emperor took over. And on this location, they built the Colosseum. But when he burned the poor part of the city of Rome, he blamed it on the Christians. And ever since that fateful day when he put the blame on the Christians, Christians will now not only be persecuted by the Jews, but also by every Roman soldier and citizen who hated Christians. And this lasted throughout the first century, and into the second, and into the third, until the fourth century. When the king by the name of Constantine, who later founded the city of Constantinople, where he made it his capital, he saw in the cloud the picture of a cross according to his claim. And he therefore made the cross the banner for his army. And he united Europe. And he conquered Europe. And because of what he did, he turned Christianity into a state religion. So much so that anyone who wants to rule in his government must first become a Christian. When the Christian church came under persecution, it was very pure. Because anyone who wanted to confess and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they literally had to count the cost. First, they must be prepared to lose their jobs, their families, their freedom, and then their lives. And so in the 2nd, 3rd, and the early part of the 4th century, the churches were very pure because there were very few false Christians because of the heavy price that they had to pay immediately. But when Constantine took over, Christianity became so diluted that everyone wanted to become a Christian because they wanted to be part of the elite in his empire, in his government. And ever since then, the church entered into a period of great decline. From the 5th century onwards, all the way right up to the 16th century, 1517, 1,000 years of what the church historian would call the Dark Ages. For during this period, the Word of God was locked inside the church. No one was allowed to translate the Word of God into the vernacular language of the people. If you try to do so, you better be prepared to pay for it with your life. You will be hunted down. And the first man to translate it into the language of the English people was John Wycliffe. He lived in the 14th century. He was known as the morning star of the 16th century Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church hated him. They wanted to kill him. But they couldn't. He died before they could kill him. And so 12 years after his death, the hatred of Wycliffe continued to burn very brightly. So much so that an edict was passed that his bones were to be exhumed, dug up, and then burned, and then took his ashes, spread it, cast it into the River Swift. It's as it were to show the world that John Wycliffe never existed. But what he did continued to live on, because very soon after what he did, John Huss, another martyr of the faith, took over where John Wycliffe left off. He paid for it with his life when he was burned at the stake on July 6, 1415. He was not alone. People and men all over the world were raised by God during the same time period. In England, there was William Tyndale, who was burned at the stake in 1536. In Germany, there was Martin Luther. In Switzerland, there were Zwingli and John Calvin. These were fearless men of God who saw in their own lives the need of the Savior. And once they had found the Savior, their lives were transformed, so much so that they were focused. They had only one aim and one purpose. And once that aim and purpose for their lives were accomplished, the Lord took them home. And what they did was the spirit of the 16th century Reformation. Lives of fearlessness, of courage. People who were prepared to give of anything and everything in order to extend the kingdom of God. That they will leave behind a generation of men and women who will continue to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And this is the spirit of the Reformation that we are going to consider this morning. Is it alive or is it dead? Look around us. Survey the scene before us. Look at our world. Look at Christendom. Look at our lives in relation to the world, in relation to the Christian church. How you feel, how you respond, what is in your heart, in your mind, will determine whether the spirit of the Reformation is dead or is it alive. Out of the millions who lived in the 16th century Reformation, there was only one Martin Luther in Germany, one Zwingli in Switzerland, and then later on, John Calvin came along. He was a few years younger than Zwingli. Both of them did their part. Zwingli died in battle against the Roman Catholics when they literally went to war in the defense of the faith. What about us today? To see whether we have the spirit of the Reformation, I'd like us to answer three questions that we can find from this chapter in Exodus 32. In Exodus 32, Israel was on the brink of entering the promised land. For in less than a year's time, they would be on the southernmost tip of the promised land. God would send 12 spies into the land to survey the land. And so before they enter into the promised land, God had to give them the constitution to teach them the religious way whereby they can have their fellowship with God restored whenever they fall into sin. And so Moses was sent up Mount Sinai, where God would give to him the moral law, the civil law, the constitution for the running of the new nation called Israel. At the same time, to give them the blueprint for the construction of the tabernacle, as well as to set up the religious body that would be the Levites and the priests, to give them instruction on what to do and what not to do when there was sin in the camp. And while all these were happening up on Mount Sinai, this was 40 days ago, the Israelites became very impatient. They did not know what happened to Moses. And a group of them convinced Aaron, who was put as the leader in charge of Israel in the absence of Moses, to look after the flock. But instead of looking after the flock, he was convinced by them, for they wanted to promote him as the new leader to replace Moses to continue on the journey to the promised land. "We do not know what happened to this man," they cried. "And so we needed you, Aaron, to lead us, but we cannot go alone without God." And what they learned was the many years that they were in Egypt. One of the Egyptian gods was the worship of the cow. And so they made for themselves a golden calf out of the gold, the precious metal that came from the people. Aaron made for them a golden calf. And this golden calf was used to represent Jehovah. And when you worship idols, you do not just worship idols. Your lifestyle will be changed in the course of worshiping idols. And you can read that very vividly described for us in Romans chapter 1. The many lists of sins that follow those who worship idols, which included homosexuality, disobedience to parents, murder, covenant breakers, many, many more, and the list would go on. But on the top of this list would be a sexual decline, immorality. And so very soon after that, when Moses came down at the end of 40 days of communion with God, he saw the sin of the people. He saw them worshipping this golden calf and they were dancing naked, as the Bible described in verse 25, "For Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies." Now why was it that the nation could not see it? Why was it that Aaron and the people could not see the nakedness of the people? So the first thing we need to ask ourselves is this: whether the spirit of Reformation is dead or alive in me, is do we see the sin around us? It is not just doctrinal error that we talk about, but sin in general. When you look into this world, do you see the sin? It is a wicked place, or is it a very friendly place? A place whereby you are very excited to live in it. A place where you want to grab and get as much as you possibly could. Very much like the unbelievers of the world. But the difference is they do not call themselves followers of Christ. We do. And so as long as you do not see this world as a world that is your enemy, not your friend, it will be very hard for us to claim that the spirit of Reformation is alive in me or in us. Very difficult. Because we just simply could not see. Moses saw. Joshua saw. Very few of them saw. Was Aaron born again? Definitely born again. But he just simply could not see. He was so perhaps consumed by the position that they give to him. You're going to be our new leader. And later on, of course, we realized that he did want to usurp Moses' leadership. He and his older sister, Miriam. And sometimes because of certain pride, because of the blindness and lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh in our hearts, we fail to see. We fail to understand that this world is not our friend. It is a world that will tempt us, lure us further and further away from Christ, from the path that the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to live. You think Christians will not become like this? You look at the life of Lot. He lived in the same time period as the father of faith, Abraham. Abraham's faith was so strong that God singled his example and called his demonstration of his faith the father of all the faithful. There were many who preceded Abraham who were just as faithful. Noah, Enoch, and there were others. But compared to the faith of Abraham, Abraham was the father of faith. And despite his witness and his testimony, his nephew Lot wasted his entire life on earth. Was he saved? Yes, the Bible said in Peter that Lot was definitely a believer. But the life that he lived on this earth was completely wasted because he loved the world. He lived in a world called Sodom and Gomorrah, which the Bible tells us that the world that we are going to live in before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be likened to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he loved the world so much, he was a leader in Sodom. Perhaps a governor, a mayor, a position that many others long for. His business or businesses were entrenched in Sodom. To leave Sodom means to lose millions of dollars. He will lose his friends. He will lose the good life, the comfortable life. And because of all these, he just simply could not pack up and leave. He knew that it was wrong because his spirit, the Bible says, was vexed. Every morning he woke up, he was surrounded by immorality, by homosexuality, by fornicators, from the youngest to the oldest, from the richest to the poorest. He just simply did not have the moral courage to get out. He knew it was sinful. He was vexed. So please do not think that Christians are immune from this danger that we might lose this life that God has given to us. The abundant life, the physical life, a life that could be a blessing to others, it now become a curse, a stumbling block, and the people that suffered most because of his life were his family members. He had at least one daughter who was married. And the two angels who came to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the plains around Sodom and Gomorrah came to him and told him, tonight fire and brimstone will come by the following morning. Tonight is the last night. Please, if you have any loved ones, get them out before they get killed. And he went into the home of his married daughter and his son-in-law. And he started to tell them the gospel. Tell them about the impending punishment and judgment from God. They mocked him. They laughed at him. Don't be foolish. And he walked away from the home of his daughter and his son-in-law without any impact upon their lives. And when dawn broke, fire and brimstone came. he lost everything. He did not want to leave willingly. Finally, he was forced to leave. What did he have? He had absolutely nothing but a wasted life. Do we see the sin around us? Ask ourselves this question. Or are we so comfortable with sinners around us and with their sin? So much so that we are all living the lives of Lot without realizing it. We are so comfortable now. Is the spirit of the Reformation dead? Or is it alive? Remembering one Sunday out of 52 Sundays as a church without any real impact in our lives is not how the 16th century Reformation ought to be remembered. It is not a ritual. It is an important remembrance so that God's people may be stirred within our hearts to help us realize that the faith that you and I have today was kept alive by many people in the past who gave their lives blood, that the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ may be passed down from one generation to the next. Because if this is not stirred up within our heart, you and I will not do our part, and if we do not do our part, the next generation will not have what we have today. You look at Christendom, it is a mess. It is a total mess. It is turned upside down. In the 1920s and 30s, when the Word of God came under attack, those who say that the Bible has mistakes, the fundamentalists in those days would take them to task. And they would defend the Word of God at any cost. Today we live in an upside down world where it's reverse. The Bible with mistakes now becomes the fundamentalist's voice and stand. The Bible with no mistake is now considered as heresy. This is the world that we are living in. And we are not talking about the charismatic movement. We are not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. We are talking about within the Protestant movement that Martin Luther was used by God to start in the 16th century. And today, it is turned upside down. We are the remnant. Rest assured. You survey the scene. Europe, where this fire was first lit, is nearly dead. England, also nearly dead. Hardly could you find a seminary that will continue to earnestly contend for the faith that is of any standing. America, that's supposed to carry on the fight, it is dying. It is shrinking. The BP movement in America that used to be so strong in the 1940s and 50s, where it was the heyday of the BP movement, it is now shrinking. It is dying. It is not even spoken of, not even known by many Americans. And in Southeast Asia, in other parts of the world, it is not faring any better. We are truly the remnant. If the Far Eastern Bible College falls, and if you have anyone in our midst who want to go into full-time ministry, do you know that we are hard-pressed to find a seminary or Bible college to send them where they could be trained? We couldn't find one in America that is still fundamental, that is Presbyterian in nature. Faith Seminary, where Reverend Timothy Toh was trained, is gone. The seminary that replaced it, Biblical Theological Seminary where we went to, is also gone. It's a new evangelical seminary where they encouraged their students to join the Billy Graham Crusade, because when we were there, Billy Graham Crusade was coming to Philadelphia. Where do we go? That's why it is so important to continue to sustain and to uphold the Far Eastern Bible College for the lifeline of the BP Church, to continue on into the next and the next and the next generation until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And that's why it continues to come under the attack. As many of you know, it has been asked to leave the premises by Life Church. Letter has been received. And the latest salvo is, if you want to preach the doctrine that the Bible has no mistakes, the sanctuary will be locked up. That's the latest. And the attack will continue. It's not going to stop. Do we see the sin that is around us? Or are we so contented with our own little world and our own little occupation that we are so very much like Lot, and we can see Lot better than we see ourselves as Abrahamic followers? We are followers of Lot. I pray that is not true of us. I pray that we will have eyes to see the sin around us. Do we have the eyes to see the sin around us in our own lives, to fix it, to turn around, to say, no more, Lord, no more? Some people think that when we emphasize the spiritual aspect of our lives, telling the students to pray, the spiritual emphasis, telling every worker to go to work, not looking for promotion, not looking for money, it seems as if we are preaching to you laziness. It is not true. With this kind of motivation, you will be the hardest student, the hardest worker. Because you are motivated by your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, not for money, not for any human accolade. And you would do your very best. Whether there is any human being standing over your shoulder or not, you will still do your best. Because you do to please your Lord, because you love Him. It doesn't mean that you're going to be poor. You're going to be the richest person on planet Earth, because godliness would be your lifestyle. And then you're going to learn contentment. And the Bible says, godliness with contentment is great gain. That is true wealth. Not the material things. It is a sad, sad day when we as Christians love the world. Because the Bible tells us, if the love of the world is in us, the love of God is not in us. You cannot love God and mammon. Either you love one and hate the other, or you love the other and hate the one. You cannot love God and mammon. God made that very clear in Matthew 6 verse 24. You cannot love God and mammon. It's impossible. And as long as we do not see the sin around us and in our own lives, it is very hard for us to go to the next question. And that would be, do we have the heart? Do we have the heart to do something about it? Now that you have seen the sin, you have seen the great decline in Christendom, you have seen the world in turmoil. And the world is in turmoil, isn't it? The world is in political turmoil with terrorism all over the world. The world is in economic turmoil. You look at the price of oil. Very soon it's going to hit $100 a barrel if it had not already hit that amount. And everything will go sky high. Everything will escalate. And there will then be what? Global inflation? And we still want to anchor our lives on the materialism? How foolish can we get? Now, if we see the sin, we see the global decline, we see the immorality all around us, then now the next thing is, do we have the heart? Do we have the heart to do something about it? Like Moses, he saw the sin now. What should he do? First thing he did is he confronted them. He confronted his own people. He confronted the leader, Aaron. He took the Ten Commandments. In verse 19, verse 20, you can see and read the confrontation. And this is described for us by the use of what we call the polysyndeton, the use of many conjunction to tell us that every phrase before the conjunction end was carefully thought through, carefully considered, and they were done, uttered by Moses deliberately. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp. Now he saw the sin. Aaron did not. Aaron was the leader. The people did not, but Moses did. So now what did he do? And this demonstrates the heart. He saw the calf and the dancing. Now note, and Moses' anger waxed hot. The same phrase, waxed hot, is similar to verse 10, which describes the anger of God, because God saw it first. And God's reaction and response was, he waxed hot, he was very angry. 40 days earlier, God gave them the Ten Commandments, and the people of Israel said, we accept, we will not make any image to describe God. And here, 40 days later, they broke their word. They broke God's commandment. And God was very angry. And the same phrase was used to describe Moses' anger. In other words, his reaction was the same as God's. As God's reaction. So now that we see the sin, do we have the heart like God? The heart that would be similar to God's heart. And to react accordingly. And Moses' anger waxed hot. And he cast the tables out of his hand, the Ten Commandments that he carried, written by the finger of God, and he threw them onto the ground. And he broke them beneath the mount. And he took the calf from them that they had made, and he burned it in the fire. And then he ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. He had the heart to do something. And he did it. And then he confronted Aaron. And the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy that if he had not prayed and interceded for Aaron, Aaron would have been killed right there and then. Aaron repented of his sin. Moses prayed for him. And there were those who refused to repent. And there were those who continued to claim that they are right. They had done no wrong. And they persisted. Moses had the heart. Do we have the heart? It's one thing to have the eyes to see. But if it is not backed by a heart that is prepared to do something about it, the spirit of the Reformation is still dead. It is one thing to see that this is a doctrinal error. It is one thing to see that this is an immoral act. They are trying to overturn and repeal the law of our land, right? Against homosexuality. They are trying to do it again. And I was sent an article by a so-called Methodist pastor who argued that it is biblical to be both a homosexual and a Christian at the same time. And I've been asked to respond to that article. Now, it's one thing to see. Now, do we have the heart? Do we have the heart to first fix our own lives? To do something about it? To confront it? To deal with it? Do we have it? Because that requires us to answer the third question. Do we have the courage? It is one thing to have a heart, but it's another thing to have the courage. Because this courage was needed. Because Moses saw the people that were naked, and then he stood in the gate of the camp, verse 26. And then he asked one simple question. Who is on the Lord's side? That is the spirit of the 16th century Reformation. That's the bottom line. We're not asking you to defend BP doctrines. We're not asking you to defend any man's words, nor the constitution of this church. But we're asking you to defend the word of the Lord Himself. To take the side of the Lord, because either way you have to take side. It's either the side of the world or the side of the Lord. There is no middle ground. There is no sitting on the fence. The Lord Jesus Christ says, if you are not for me, busy for the work of God and expanding the kingdom of God, you are against me. There is no sitting on the fence. There is no such thing as doing nothing. Because to do nothing with your life, it is a waste. And Jesus says, you are against me. And so this question is a rephrasing of the spirit of the Reformation. Dead or alive? The question is, who is on the Lord's side? Are you on the Lord's side? Am I on the Lord's side? Are we on the Lord's side? That is the bottom line. That is the question. And to find out whether we are on the Lord's side is the Scriptures. And it will be costly. Because out of all the tribes, the 13 tribes, only one tribe said, we are on the Lord's side. And that happens to be the tribe of Levi. It's easy to say, yes, I want to be on the Lord's side. Alright, this was what was expected of them. Look at verse 27. Alright, you want to be on the Lord's side? Then do this. Thus say the Lord God of Israel. Put every man his sword by his side. Alright, first I want all of you who say you're on the Lord's side to come over this side. Now I want you to take out your sword. All of you. And I want you to go in and out from gate to gate throughout the entire camp of Israel. And I want you to do this. All those who refuse to repent, you slay every one of them. You kill them right there and then. I want you to start with your brother. The phrase, his brother, that means the one with the same mother. Are you prepared? The one you grew up with. The one you play with. The one who may have helped you throughout the wilderness wandering, crossing of the Red Sea. Your own brother. And then I want you to follow up with his companion. That would be his friend. And then every man his neighbor, the one who lives near you. So from the closest relationship, they work outwards. So if you want to see the sin, and you want to have the heart, what is needed now is the courage. Where you would set aside any human relationship for the cause of Christ, so much so that even if the whole world would reject Christ, you will not. That if you have to stand alone, you stand alone. That's the spirit of the Reformation, because Martin Luther stood alone. Zwingli stood alone. John Calvin stood alone. They stood alone, come what may. John Huss, Tyndale, Wycliffe, and many, many more. They stood alone, literally, because they were the leaders. There were many followers who needed their courage, their faith. And they stood alone. William Tyndale was burned at the stake. John Huss burned at the stake. They died. What did they do wrong? They stood for the faith. Tyndale translated the word of God into the language of the people. They caught him. They killed him. That was all. But he did his part. He did what was needed. And his Bible is found in our King James Bible. Many of the English phrases, God forbid, thus said the Lord. Do you know who coined them? Tyndale. He was the one who came up with all these terms. He was a brilliant man. He studied Hebrew, he studied Greek, and he was the first man to translate the English Bible from the Hebrew and the Greek. Wycliffe translated it from the Latin Vulgate, but it cost them their lives. They had the eyes to see the sin. They had the heart to do something about it. And they had the courage to do it. The heart tells them, we have to do something. And the courage tells them, we must do something. And they did it. That is the spirit of the Reformation. Dear friends, is it alive or dead? We're not talking about the church building. We're not talking about the church leadership. Is it alive or dead? Not on paper, not on the Constitution. Is it alive or dead? In your life. Because if it is dead in your life, no matter what the church would stand for, no matter how we may print books, sell books about the Reformation, it is futile. Because it is your life and my life that makes the difference. It is not the printed page that determines our obedience. It is the way that we live. The way that we live out there. The way that we live in the church, in relation to one another. How we deal with sin, the kind of heart that we have. Doctrinal error, immorality, all kinds of sins. And if we have the courage to stand, why? Because it is the right thing to do. Because it is what my master teaches me. Because it is what my master did when he died for me on the cross of Calvary. And for me to do anything less would be to fail my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This, dear friends, is the spirit of the Reformation. Is it dead or is it alive? Only you and I can answer this question. Before the Lord, may we not fail Him. Let us pray. Our gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. If there be any wicked way in me, O Lord, forgive me. Forgive me of all my sins and cause me, O Lord, to realize the price that was paid through the ages, that we today may have the pure gospel in its essence and the word of everlasting life, pure, holy, perfectly preserved by Thee for us. Where we have failed Thee, O Lord, in the way that we live, forgive us. Wash us of all our sins by Christ's precious blood. And may this church, O Lord, that Thou hast raised and sustained and defended all these years, be a church that is alive, earnestly contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. That the spirit of reformation is alive in all of us. To have the eyes to see the sin that is around us, and to have the heart to desire to do something about it, and to have the courage to actually do it. O Lord, make us men and women after Thy own heart, that we may learn to love You with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, and with all our mind. O Lord, may Thou be merciful to preserve Thy church from the youngest to the oldest, that we may be found faithful when we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Help us, strengthen us, aid us. For Jesus' sake, in Jesus' name we give thanks and pray. Amen.